2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll be reading the first five verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. The Word of God says, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." You may be seated. Let's join our hearts as we come to the sobering and yet important text of Holy Scripture. Our Father, we do pray that you would minister by your word and spirit the truth of this text. We pray that you would illuminate all of our minds, that we would consider what is said, and you would give us understanding in all things. We pray that we would benefit from this text of Scripture, and help me do justice to it and for it, that we might better understand the truth as it is in Jesus. We pray that you would give us much help and much strength. May my brethren here desire to hear, and may by their body language and by their desire to enter in, may I see and by be encouraged that they desire to truly benefit from this text. And so we just pray that you would be glorified, we would be edified, and we would seek to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls, and that we be doers and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And we would do this for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We see at the end of chapter 2 the reality that through the truth of God's word and through God granting repentance, that people come out of the snare of the devil into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, because by nature we're all taken captive by the devil to do his will. And by the grace of the gospel, we're brought out of his snare into the liberty of Christ's kingdom. But we also see, as we begin in chapter 3, the reality of the perilous times of the last days. The perilous times of the last days. And so the main point of this sermon is, in the last days, perilous times will come, because there will be those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. In the last days, perilous times will come, because there will be those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. My first point, in the last days, perilous times will come. In the last days, perilous times will come. My second point, those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. Those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. Again, my first point, in the last days, perilous times will come. He begins the text by saying, "But know this." And what does he want him to know? That in the last days, perilous times will come. Well, we first have to say, okay, he wants him to know this. He wants Timothy to know this truth in the last days. So then the inevitable question, what does he mean by the last days? When do the last days begin? When do they end? Are they something in the future? Are they something in the past? Are they something in the near future, the far away future, the far past? When do the last days begin? Because he says, in these last days, or in the last days, perilous times will come. When do the last days begin? Because people might ask you on the street, or other Christians, or whatever it might be, or conversation, maybe not on the streets, but with maybe with other Christians, do you think we're living in the last days? Do you think we're living in the last days? They might ask you that question. Do you think we're living in the last days? And you can take them right to Hebrews chapter 1, which I want to take you to right now. Hebrews chapter 1. Either quote it from memory, or if you have a Bible or a phone, you can turn to this with them when you're talking to them. If they ask you, are we in the last days? Or do you think we're in the last days? And this text tells us clearly when the last days began. God, verse 1, Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Let me pause there. What is that referring to? The Old Testament economy, particularly with the nation of Israel. God at various times, various ways, spoke in time past to our fathers by the prophets, through donkeys, through dreams, through visions, through the prophets, of course. He spoke to them in many ways, through a burning bush. In many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Verse 2, though. Let me read 1 again to get the flow. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to our father, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Beloved, when did the last days begin? When Christ came. When the new covenant began, that's when the last days began. So if someone asks you, and you can look at them with a smile, are we in the last days? You can say, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. And we're going to be in the last days till Jesus comes back. Because the old covenant is verse 1. The beginning of the institution of the new covenant is verse 2. And that's when the last days began. God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. And then it goes on and talks about his cross work. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the last days began when Christ entered the world, lived and died and rose again and ascended up. And from that time, all the way till he returns, that is the last days. So he's not saying to Timothy, sometime in the long distance future, the last days will come and it will be perilous. He's saying in your generation and in every generation following that until Christ returns, it will be marked by perilous times. Not exclusively, but truly. From Christ's advent, first advent to his second advent, his first coming to his second coming, that is the last days. And that time will be marked, yes, by gospel prosperity, but also perilous times. Perilous times. And so again, just so we're all clear, the last days began when the Son of God assumed a human nature and was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, lived, died, rose again, and ascended. From that time to a second coming, that period is considered in the Bible the last days. So we have been in the last days for a long time, and we don't know how long they will last. It's until Christ returns. But in these last days, perilous times will come. The question might come, though, but I thought in the Old Testament there was also hard and perilous times. Noah's day with the flood, all this. It's not denying that fact. It's not saying the Old Testament had fantastic days. Everything was fantastic. And now in the last days, in Christ's coming, now everything's getting perilous. It's not saying that. It's true to say that throughout human history, it's always been perilous times because there's always been people rebelling against God. But he's highlighting to Timothy, you don't live in the Old Testament generation. You live in these last days. And so in your generation, perilous times will come. And so he's marking out, Timothy, this is the generation you're living in. And so therefore, I want to explain your generation, where you live, where you are in this day. It's like someone saying America is marked by X, Y, or Z. They're not denying that those things might not happen before. As an example, if someone stood up and said, America is marked by abortion, it is. It doesn't mean abortion never existed before. We're just highlighting that in our generation, abortion is a predominant evil practice. And he's marking out that in Timothy's day, in these last days, perilous times will come. And then he goes on to explain, so perilous means times of stress, times of turmoil, times of sin, times of rebellion. Perilous times will come. In these last days, perilous times will come. And then he describes what he means by this perilous time. It's not because of economic shortage. It's not because of food shortage. It's not because of people doing this or that in the sense of just economically or politically, even though there might be some overlap to those things that are connected here. But primarily, what makes times perilous? Sinners and sin. Sinners and sin. But the interesting thing here is he's not talking about the professing agnostics and professing atheists and those who claim to not care anything about Christ. He's talking about those who name the name of Jesus Christ, who would say that they are part of the church, but in truth are reprobates. Because in verse 5, we know that because he describes these people that he's describing in verse 2 and 4 as those who have a form of godliness. They're not those who reject godliness outright. They're not those who completely say, I want nothing to do with Christ or Christianity. They are those who have a form. So obviously this is going to mark the world, but he's saying times are going to be perilous because you're going to have people who name the name of Christ who are living this way. Those who have a form without the power. Those who are marked and would say, yes, I know Jesus Christ, but in truth, they deny him. That's why it's perilous times. Not because the world is lost, that's to be expected, but because people who name the name of Christ are lost. People who say they know God, but they're lost. That's why it's perilous times. But I'm somewhat jumping ahead, but you need to get that point so you understand verses 2 through 4 rightly. To understand verse 5, you have to understand verse 5 to understand rightly 2 through 4. That those who are marked are those who profess to know God. In 2 through 4, these are not blatant people who deny God, hate God in the sense of openly. They would profess to know God. They would profess to be Christian. They would profess to be in Christ. And so now we see verse 2. He says, these days will be perilous, the last days, from Christ's first coming to second coming, that's the last days. Perilous times, why? For, verse 2, or because. Because men first will be lovers of themselves. We all have a natural love for ourselves, but this is talking about an inordinate love for ourselves, where we are the priority. We live for me, myself, and I. The only thing that I ultimately care about is me and how I can satisfy me and how I can get what is right for me. It's a mentality of the most important thing in the world is me. Not God, not his kingdom, not his people, but me. They're lovers of themselves. Their main focus is how can I do something to make me better or my life better or my stuff better. It's all about self. It's a me, myself, and I mentality. It's selfism. Their religion is selfism, where it becomes all about you. And this is very prominent. You know what prosperity gospel teaching is? Selfism religion. What do I mean by that? In prosperity, quote unquote, gospel preaching, what is the priority? You. Why is it so attractive? Because it promotes men to be lovers of themselves. God is there to be your genie because you're the ultimate one that's important. And God is there to give you what you want. And therefore, men are lovers of themselves. And why is that doctrine so prevalent? Because it does to carnal men what they already want. Gives them what they want. And it says God wants to give you what your sinful heart already wants. And so men are lovers of themselves. That's why perilous times come. Because men love themselves. Their primary focus is themselves. Second, they're lovers of money. They're lovers of money. This makes sense because if you love yourself, what is a primary thing that you're going to seek? Your life is going to be consumed with money, with the dollar sign. With instead of serving God, it's serving mammon. Instead of serving God and his purposes, you're seeking how can I get more money? And therefore, people will break the Sabbath to get more money. People will violate truth and honesty to get more money. People will violate all the Ten Commandments for the purpose of getting more money. Why? Because their life is not consumed with loving God, but loving the green bill. They're lovers of money. Their priority in life is what they can get and what they can have and the more stuff. They love money. And we saw in 1 Timothy that the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. Third, we see that they're boasters and proud. Fourth, which is connected. They're boasters, they're proud. It's all about themselves again. Because they love themselves, they promote themselves. They don't promote God and his kingdom. They promote themselves. They boast. They're prideful. And they think about themselves. And they think about, how can I make good for myself? They are proud and arrogant and haughty. They are boasters and proud. They're consumed with themselves. They're consumed with, how can I promote self? Not God, but self. They're boasters. They're proud. And we know what God says about the proud. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the word of God also says that those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And so they're boasters, they're proud. Not only that, but they're blasphemers. They're blasphemers. Instead of praising and blessing God's name, instead of hallowing and thanking God for who he is and what he's done, they are blasphemers. They take his name in vain by their thoughts, their words, their action. They mock God. They, instead of hallowing his name, they take it in vain. They're blasphemers. They're marked by an hostility against God. That maybe in their outward words, because they have a form of godliness, they would never say they're against God, but in truth, in their heart, by the way they live, they show that they care nothing about what God's word says. They care nothing about doing God's will by the way they live. And just so you know, blasphemy is not just committed when we say O-G-O-D as a curse word. It is broken in that way, but it's also broken when our lives and our actions are marked by not caring about what God says, but more what we say. That's also taking God's name in vain, because what it is saying, my priorities are most important. God, your priorities are not. And so they're blasphemers. They're also disobedient to parents. They're disobedient to parents. There's a hostility, a rebellion against God-given authority of parents. There's a disrespect and a dishonoring and a disobedience to parents. They rebel against their parental authority. They despise it in the truest sense, because instead of loving, serving, and obeying their parents, they disobey them. They disobey them. They seek their own way instead of their parents' way, insofar as it agrees with God's word. There's disobedience to parents. And broadly speaking, this is very common in our culture, disobedience to parents. A lot of times through the fault of parents, because they say they love their children too much to spank them, when God says you hate them so you don't spank them. And so we see this reality, but it's also the child's fault for being disobedient. Instead of honoring their parents, they are disobedient. And so we see that being part of perilous times. Also, they're unthankful. Instead of thanking and praising and glorifying God for what he's done, for giving God thanks for all his many blessings and salvation in Christ, they're unthankful, because they, in truth, do not trust and treasure God himself. And so they're unthankful. Their life is not marked by a thanksgiving, but an unthankful spirit. They're also unholy. They're unholy because instead of keeping God's commandments, they are seeking their impure, unholy life, because instead of loving what is good and holy, the God of holiness, instead of being holy as God is holy, they're unholy. They're marked by a rebellion against God, and instead of keeping his commandments, a rebellion against them. If you look at this list is violations of the Ten Commandments. All these are different aspects of violations of the Ten Commandments. Lovers of themselves, what commandment does that break? The first commandment, because they love themselves more than God, therefore making themselves God. They themselves are God in their life. Lovers of money, what is that but the 10th commandment? Covetousness, seeking to live for mammon instead of God. What is boasters and being proud but a violation of the first commandment as well? They are the ones to promote, not God, and therefore they promote themselves, not God, and therefore they make themselves God. They're blasphemers. What commandment is that? The third commandment. Taking God's name in vain. They're disobedient to their parents. What commandment is that? The fifth commandment. They're unthankful and unholy. Unthankful is also connected with the first commandment, because the first commandment requires us to not only not have false gods, but to thank and worship the true God. And instead of doing that, they're unthankful. And then they're unholy, which could be a violation of all four, because they don't love God, they don't worship him acceptably, they don't reverence his name, and they certainly don't keep his holy Sabbath. They're unholy. So these are violations of the Ten Commandments. And then we see verse 3. They're unloving. They're unloving. Instead of having a love and a sacrifice and a care for others, they think about themselves, and therefore they're not worried about loving others. They're not worried about helping others. They're not worried about caring for other people's needs because they're marked by being unloving. They don't care what other people have to say. They don't care about listening to anybody else. They just want to do what they want to do. So they're unloving. They're also unforgiving. Why? Because they haven't experienced the forgiveness of God. Therefore, they don't forgive others. They're unforgiving. They don't forgive those who have sinned against them, who confess and repent of or have a spirit of forgiveness. They're unforgiving. They're marked by a lack of forgiveness. They do not really pray in sincerity, Father, forgive me of my debts as I forgive my debtors. They don't truly pray that. They don't truly pray that because if they did, they would have to choke on their words because they know that they're unwilling to forgive those who have sinned against them. They're also slanderers. Instead of encouraging others, they tear them down. They speak against them. They condemn them for these things. They're petty, and they use their words instead of to build up. They tear down and put down, and they speak against others. They're without self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and they don't have the Spirit, so therefore they don't have self-control. And they give over their sinful passions of whether anger or lust or any other forms of depravity, that they're given over those things without repentance. And they love doing the things that their passions want. If they desire it, if they feel like it, they do it because they have no self-control. If they want it, they give themselves to it. If their passions rise up, they don't think, I need to mortify this. They think, how can I satisfy this? How can I give in to these desires? They're brutal. They're brutal towards others. Because instead of showing love and compassion, they tear down and beat down others by their words and by their behavior. They're despisers of good. Instead of loving God, who is good, and God's good ways and God's good people, they despise really in truth those who are good. And therefore, they look down upon those who are truly trying to be holy as legalist, as moralist, as goody-two-shoes, is holier than thou. Why? Because they despise what's good. And therefore, the only way that they can get around it, because they want to show forth a form of godliness, is by saying, that person is just being a moralist or a legalist. Because they despise the good God and his good ways. They're despisers of good. This is what they're marked by. They don't love good. They hate it. They despise it. They look down upon it. They're traitors. They're traitors. Instead of being trustworthy and reliable, they're traitors towards others. They're not trustworthy. They break their word. They break their promises. They don't commit to what they're going to say and do it, but they are traitors and their word is not true. They're headstrong. They're stiff-necked. They truly have no desire to change or change their course of life. They're headstrong. They're seeking their own way and their own desires and their own course of life. They're headstrong. They're stiff-necked. They're haughty. Again, they're proud. Why? Because the God of their life is them. They followed the God of selfism. Me, myself, and I. How can I get out of my life what I want? So therefore, they're haughty. They're haughty. The interesting thing, brethren, is this is what a lot of these things is what false religion seeks to attract people with. False religion is you're the one of your state. You're the one who's the most important. You can multiply on your own planet, your own celestial children, as the Mormons say. You can be the one who can get, I think it's 72 virgins if you're a faithful Muslim man. Why? What are they? What is the false religion doing? Or the prosperity gospel, pseudo-Christianity? What is it all about you? What you can get? How you can be glorified? How you can be the one who is the preeminent one? Not God, but you. How you can get what your carnal desires want. And that makes sense with the last one. These people, summarizing it all in a sense, they're lovers of pleasure. Not righteous and holy pleasure, because it's not wrong to have pleasure. It's just wrong to have sinful pleasure. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What are they living for? Their sinful lusts and desire. They're not living for God. They don't love God in truth. They love themselves. And therefore, they seek, how can I get my own pleasure, my own desires, my own things met? Because they love pleasure rather than loving God. This is the mark of perilous times. This is the mark of perilous times. Sin makes times perilous. That is the primary thing that makes times perilous. You know, we could have we could have food shortage, but still be blessed if we are walking in God's ways. We could have limited resources, but if we're walking in God's ways, we're still blessed. Because perilous times, as he defines it, is sin. That's what makes it perilous. And again, like I did before, unloving. That we could say that's a violation of the second table, because the second table is love your neighbor as yourself. Unforgiving is a violation of the sixth commandment, because you're seeking murder in your heart towards them. You don't want to forgive them, so it's an act of murder. You're slandering, a sixth commandment violation as well, because you're tearing people down instead of building them up. You're murdering them with your words. You're without self-control, which could be a seventh commandment violation. Sexual lust is dominating a person's life. Brutal, sixth commandment. They're tearing people down and being bullies towards them. They're despising what is good, which we could say is really a summary of all the commandments, because all of God's commandments are good. They're traitors, so they're breaking the ninth commandment. They're not speaking the truth. They're headstrong, which could be a violation of the sixth commandment. They're unwilling to waver, and they're murderous with their words. They're haughty, therefore they're breaking the first commandment of making themselves God. They love pleasure rather than God, which is a violation of the first commandment, because instead of loving God, they love pleasure. So we see this is what marks perilous times. This is what marks the perilous times of the last days. This is what marks that period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming. But now verse 5, where we see the climax of why this is so bad, that I already talked about, but I'm going to really focus on now. Verse 5 says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. So if I lost you in that kind of mundane exposition of just trying to explain what those words is, hopefully I get you back now, because this is where it comes to a climax of why he's saying these things. The point here is those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. Again, this is not describing verses 2 through 4, the world. And what I mean by the world, I mean those who profess to be part of the world. Those who have no allegiance at all, in the sense by verbal profession to Christ. These are those who would say, I know God. These are those who would say, I am a Christian. These are those who say, I love godliness, in a certain sense, at least the form of it. Because they have a form of godliness. They claim to be Christian, but in their heart, speech, and behavior, there's no difference between them and the world. In truth, they are the world, but they claim to be part of the church. In truth, they are lost even when they say they're found. They're blind even when they say they see. They're dead even when they say they're alive. They're sinners even when they say they're saints. They're in Adam even though they say they're in Christ. They're lost sheep at best, if they're not yet converted, or goats at worst, if they'll never be converted, when they say they're sheep. They're children of the devil when they say they're children of God. They have not the Spirit when they say they have the Spirit. They say God is their father when in truth, their father is the devil. They have a form of godliness, but deny its power. They maintain a facade of religion. But in truth, by the way they live, they show forth that they have never been converted. Matthew Henry puts it like this, quote, when they take upon them the form, which should and would bring along with it the power thereof, they will put asunder what God hath joined together. They will assume the form of godliness to take away their reproach, but they will not submit to the power of it to take away their sin, end quote. So what Matthew Henry is getting at is it might give them cultural applause, cultural acceptance, or some type of acceptance in the community to put on the form, to take away their reproach. Because most people don't want to be known as wicked, vile sinners. So they want to take away their reproach, but they don't really want their sins to be taken away. They just want their reproach and the outward show to be taken away. They want to look the part without, in truth, having the part. They want to look good without caring, in truth, what they really are. They want to play the game without really going in the game. They want to be on the team without truly being on the team. And this is what Jesus says, doesn't he? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who Jesus talks about in Matthew 7 are not those who are professing atheists or agnostics. or Buddhists or Muslims. They're not those. They're professing Christians. Why? How do we know this? Because they say, he says, not everyone who says to me, Christ says, Lord, Lord. They're professing Christians. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many, many will say to me on that day, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare them, not you are a carnal Christian, but I never knew you. Depart from me. You who practice, here it is, connected with our text. You who practice lawlessness. That was the description. He says, you claim to be part of my kingdom. You claim that I'm your Lord, but you act as if I have no authority over your life. You call me Lord, Lord, but in practice, you're lawless. You say that I'm your king and I'm your Lord. I'm the Lord of your life. It's interesting. They don't say Savior, Savior. They confess him as Lord, but they act like he's not their Lord. They say he's Lord while they live a lawless life. And he says, I never knew you. They had a form of godliness, but they denied his power. They had a form of godliness. Obviously, he's going to say to the Muslim and the Buddhist and the professing agnostic and atheist, I never knew you. Of course. But these are the people who claim allegiance to him as Lord, and not just Lord, but Lord, Lord. And he's going to say, I never knew you. Or Titus 1:16. They profess to know God. This is what the verse says. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They profess that they know God, but by the way they live, they deny it. And this is the problem, sadly but surely, in our generation. That many will say the church is just as worldly as the world. Nope. They'll say things that the church is just as depraved as the world. They'll say things that the world is just as given to sinful things as the world. And beloved, I want to stand before you today and say that is a lie. Why? Because many who claim to be part of the church have a form of godliness but deny its power. Many who claim to be part of what we would call the evangelical church are Christian in name only. And therefore, in truth, they are members of the synagogue of Satan, not of Christ. In truth, they are not members of the church. But what that does to people, because they think if anybody names the name of Christ, they must be Christian. And what it does is what Romans 2, verse, I want to turn you there. This is what it does. Everybody turn to Romans chapter 2 with me. This is what it does when people name the name of Christ, but do not walk in that truth. And in truth, they are part of the synagogue of Satan and not of Christ. Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 21. Romans 2, starting at verse 21. The word of God says, verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do dishonor God through breaking the law. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Those who make their boast in the law, those who say, this is in connection with the Jew, but it has connection with the professing Christian and has application. One who says that they know God, but by their lifestyle show that they don't, the name of God is blasphemed among unbelievers because of them. And we have many people who blaspheme the name of Christ because of people who have a form of godliness but deny his power. Blaspheming the name of Christ because they say that the church is full of hypocrites. I want to tell you that no, it's not. It's full of people who have remaining sin, yes. It's full of people who still have to fight against their tendencies towards living in sinful ways. But a hypocrite is someone who says something out of his mouth and lives completely different. And the true church of Jesus Christ is not full of hypocrites. The true church of Jesus Christ is full of people who have a form of godliness and have the power. The form and the power. It's filled with people who, yes, are struggling, but they're saints who love God. They're the pure of heart. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're the merciful. They're the peacemakers. They're the poor in spirit. They're the meek. They're the mourners. Those are the members of the true church of Jesus Christ, not those who have a form without the power. Some people can even say, and this isn't original with me, this is Paul Washer's truth, that I'm indebted for him in a lot of these things, will call the bride of Jesus Christ a harlot or a whore. Let's just think about that. If anybody said that to any of the men's wives here, I don't think they would like that. So we shouldn't say that about Christ's bride. We shouldn't say that about Christ's bride. Christ's bride is not a whore. Christ's bride is faithful. Struggling, yes, but holy and obedient to his word. The famous incarnation song, that's a very good song celebrating the incarnation of Christ. O come all ye faithful. Which is biblical language in a sense, because Colossians chapter 1 calls the church the saints and the faithful brethren. But people are chanting it to this, O come all ye faithless. O come all ye faithless. Completely misapplying what was meant there. That the church is the faithful. Not perfectly faithful, not sinlessly faithful, but what is the church? Because we have the form and the power, we are the faithful brethren. But we see this reality that there are those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. They have a form without the true reality. And this is why God's name and Christ's name is blasphemed, because they look at people who name the name of Christ, who have the form without the power, and say, they live just like me. They talk just like me. They act just like me. They watch the movies just like me. They listen to music just like me. They enjoy the things just like me. And they see that and say, being a Christian makes no difference. So I don't need Christ, because this person says they know Christ, but their life is just like mine. And they have the form and not the power. And you know what happens? Christ is blasphemed because of that. But if we're talking to someone, we should not let them get away with that. We should say, we know that there are false professors. We know there are those who have a form of godliness but denies power. But you don't stop going to a doctor because there's bad doctors. You don't stop calling 911 because there's a few bad apples in the police force. You don't stop going to the gym because there's some gyms that aren't the best. And so you shouldn't put down the church because there are people who name the name of Christ who are hypocrites. You don't say all doctors are evil because there are some evil doctors. We shouldn't say that all policemen are evil because there are some that are like that. We say that there are some evil people who are part of that, but that doesn't necessarily mean everyone has to be by default. And it's especially true with the church, that just because there's people who name the name of Christ, say they're part of the church, but in truth aren't, does not mean that the church is a unbelieving, faithless, harlot bride of Christ. I'll be careful saying that about Christ's bride. Christ's bride is beautiful. Christ's bride is holy. The trouble is a lot of people who name the name of Christ's bride are truly the bride of Satan, if we could use that language. This is a quote that I saw on Twitter. I really liked it. It's from a man named, he has an interesting name, but it's Nagari Karuki. And he says this, quote, the true church of Christ is one, and she's lovely. She is not perfect, but she's daily striving for holiness, end quotes. Or I have a Paul Washer quote. This is from he has the 3-volume series on the gospel. This is from the 2nd volume. And he says this. This is in the context of people looking to Old Testament Israel and making undue applications of Old Testament Israel to the New Testament church. And let me hear what he says, and then I'm going to explain what he's getting at. It's a little bit of a longer quote, so I really want you to gird up the loins of your mind to hear what Paul Washer is saying. He says, quote, it is unsound hermeneutically, that means interpreting scripture, it's unsound in a way to interpret scripture, and extremely dangerous to use the almost constant rebellion of Israel to justify the near constant rebellion of the so-called carnal Christian and the professing church. The rampant rebellion in much of Western evangelicalism is not because of the new covenant, is not because the new covenant is no better than the old or because it shares the same weaknesses. On the contrary, apathy, materialism, and rebellion have occurred because many who profess Christ are not really of Christ. And much of what is called the church is not the true living church at all. We have reduced the gospel of Christ and its demands. We have dressed the church to look like the world. We have refused to preach costly grace or separation from that which defiles. And we have all but disdained any form of censure or church discipline. For these reasons and more, numerous individuals make a claim to Christianity without any of its accompanying evidences. And ecclesiastical, that means church organizations or claiming church organizations, proudly identify themselves as the church, yet bear little resemblance to the bride of Christ as she is revealed in the New Testament. End quote. What Paul Washer is saying this, sometimes people look to the Old Testament people, the Israelites, and say, well, they were unbelieving and rebellious many a time, so we should expect them in the church. We have to remember, beloved, that when we look at Old Testament Israel, primarily what we're looking at is a lost, dead in trespasses and sins, unbelieving, unfaithful people. The New Testament says explicitly in 1 Corinthians 10, with most of them, that's even more than saying many, that's even a stronger way, with most of them, God was not well pleased. If you want to see an example in the Old Testament for the New Testament, look at Caleb and Joshua. Look at Daniel and Joseph. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you want examples for what the New Testament church is, look at those men, not unbelieving, unrepentant, unfaithful Israel. But sometimes we can look at them and say, oh yes, we expect people to be rebellious and carnal and stiff-necked because that's what Israel was like. But what you're looking at is lost people. Sinners who did not know God. I'm not saying there's no application we can take. But I'm saying that we have to be very careful that we don't unnecessarily apply those truths in a way that's unhelpful. Because why? You know a key way that people can justify the carnal Christian doctrine? By looking to Old Testament Israel. Because they were carnal, most of them. And if you think they were carnal, but they were still saved, then you can justify people living in carnality, unbelief, rebellion, and still be saved. But instead, you should say, there is a big circle called national Israel. Within that, there is a little circle, true Israel, the spiritual seed of Abraham, the faithful remnants. And the church now is no longer national Israel. We are that faithful remnants. We are that spiritual Israel. We are that true seed of Abraham. And therefore, who is the church? Caleb, Joshua, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Joseph. Those are the examples of Old Testament believers that we should look to. We could go to others, Moses, Abraham, Joshua. But those are our examples, not the rebellious, carnal, lost, sinful people of Israel. And this has, as Paul Washer says, I didn't say these words exactly, he said, extremely dangerous. It's extremely dangerous to have that hermeneutic, to have that interpretation of the Bible, because then you justify sin. What we should rather say is, there was amongst Israel many, most, who had a form of godliness but denied its power. The true church, though, the true seed of Abraham, is a society of saints, who, though imperfect and still with remaining sin, are marked by holiness and a genuine desire to glorify God with faith and obedience. And so if you say things like, the church is a rebellious people, you should say it like this. Those who claim to be part of the church are rebellious. Those who claim to be Christians are rebellious. We should be careful with our words. We, as a church, have used unclear words sometimes. And I'm preaching to this group. We sometimes use unclear words that can especially trip up our children. We should use words like the so-called church, the professing Christian, are rebellious because they have a form without the power. But we should say to our children and others in the same breath, but the true church of Christ is imperfect and yet sincere. Because how does Jesus describe the true church? Blessed are the pure of heart. That's how he describes the true church. He also describes the true church as blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That doesn't sound like the carnal Christian to me. But that's how Jesus defines the church. And he defines those who name Lord, Lord, while practice lawlessness as those who are those he never knew. Joey, can you get up with us? So the professing church is not necessarily the true church. I just didn't want the distraction. The professing church is not necessarily the true church, because those who merely say they know Christ without the power are not part of the church at all. Jesus does not say to those people on the last day who said, "Lord, Lord, you are carnal but part of the church. So therefore, you're welcome in, but a little bit less rewards." He doesn't say to them that you are truly my sheep, but now you show that you're not, and therefore you're cast away. He says, "I never knew you." If Christ doesn't know you, you're not part of the church. No matter what you claim, no matter how loudly you say, "Lord, Lord," no matter how loudly you say that, if you do not have a sincerity to Christ in faith, repentance, and love, no matter how loud you claim, it's not true. And so this is very important. And if this wasn't true, beloved, then church discipline would make no sense. Why do I say that? We're going to get into this more as I talk about it, and from such people turn away. If we were expecting that the church should just be carnal lost, we wouldn't, and just like Israel in that sense, I'm using lost in more of a broader sense than lost being unbelieving, if completely unbelieving. But if we expect the church to just be rampantly immoral like Old Testament Israel, we would not care that much about church discipline. Because why care much about it if that's what we should expect in the church? It to be just a rampant unbelieving group. But church discipline only makes sense if we understand that the true church, the church in truth, is a body of believing saints. And now to go on, he says, these people have a form of godliness but deny its power, and from such people turn away. And from such people turn away. He doesn't say, let them in, let them join. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 and see this reality of the importance of turning away and excluding those who have a form without the power. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. I'm going to start at verse 9. We're also going to go back up to the earlier section later. But I want to start at verse 9. About the reality, and from such people turn away. Those who have a form, those who have a profession of Christ, without the evidence of knowing Christ. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. We see here the reality of those who name the name of brother or Christian, but live in such a way that show they have a form without the power. What should we do? We should judge them, not even eat with such a person, as if everything's okay, and we should put them out from our midst. Why? Because they are showing forth the reality of being lost, of being in their sin. And so they must be put out. They must be turned away from. In our 2 Timothy text, it doesn't say, again, to just be okay with it and just let it slide. It says, and from such people turn away. Or if you look earlier up now in the chapter, so 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see one of the key reasons why we must turn away and execute church discipline. And that is for the purity of the church. That is for the purity of the church. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's saying, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us in light of the death of Christ to purge for himself a people of holiness, in light of Christ's death and resurrection to save his people from their sin. In light of that glorious fact, purge out the old leaven. Why? Again, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And Christ, so that his name isn't blasphemed, wants a pure church. Is it going to be perfectly pure in this life? No. But should we seek it to be truly and sincerely pure? Yes. Why? Because if people look at our church or other churches, and they allow people to go on living scandalous lives and living in unrepentant sin while being part of the church, it makes it seem like that church is just full of hypocrites. And they do not care about the truth. They do not care about the truth. And so we must be very careful about who we allow in the church and who we allow to stay in the church. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And from such people, beloved, turn away. And from such people, turn away. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. He has redeemed us and therefore given us, if we are truly in him, the godly form and the godly power. And therefore, we desire to keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is what the word of God tells us. And so why do we do church discipline? Why do we turn away from people, not only in church discipline, but also in relationships, but particularly in church discipline, primarily for the glory of Christ? Because Christ has given the church, and therefore it's for his glory. Second, for the purity of the church. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And third, is so that unbelieving person would come back and be restored by repentance and faith. That's why we do church discipline. That's why we turn away from such people. But we must remember that the true church of Jesus Christ is beautiful. While there are many in our culture and in other cultures who would say they're part of the church, who have a form without the power. And Jesus would say to them, I never knew you. And he would say, you're not part of my church. Because they went out from us. Why? Because they're never of us. If they would have been of us, they would have remained with us. But they left out to show that they were never of us. 1 John 2:19. Now to bring this to some concluding application. If you're here and unconverted, you might, especially in this context, have a form of godliness, but deny its power. You might have the outward form, but with no true power in your heart. And the only way that you can get the true power of Christ in the sense of in true conversion is by coming to him, broken, humbled, in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ and saying, I can't save myself. I merely have the form. Save me from my sin. He'll rescue you from your sin. He'll bring you out of bondage. He'll give you more than just the form, which is useless. If it's merely the form, he'll give you the power. And so you need Christ to have the form and the power. And for those who are here who are professing Christians, make sure you have both. Because having the form without the power, you will die and go to hell. Without the power and the form, it's useless. You might as well, if you know you have the form, at least be honest and just say, I know I'm lost. I know I'm not saved. Rather than going along with emotions while in truth you know you don't have it in your hearts. And we must remember as God's people that in the last days, from Christ's first to second coming, there will be perilous times. Why? Because those professing Christ don't truly know him, many of them. But we also must remember that the true church of Jesus Christ, those who are really the church, know Christ and have the form and power of godliness. And you and me, you must be willing to turn away from anyone who names the name of Christ while living without a care for his law. And from such people, turn away. That's the exhortation of the text. And let us not use the carnal nation of Israel, with most of them God was not well pleased, as an excuse for unbelief and unrepentance in the church. And if you hear that type of teaching, be on guard, because it's extremely dangerous, to use the words of Paul Washer. It's extremely dangerous, because it justifies sin in the church, when the church is instead a holy lump and not a carnal lump like the nation of Israel primarily was. Let us be on guard against that teaching, and let us teach our children that just because you see a quote-unquote professing so-called church that is okay with abortion, homosexuality, and is fine with so many things, doesn't believe Jesus is the only way to heaven, doesn't even sometimes believe Jesus is God, you should say to your children and to others, that's not the church. Amen. That's not the church. So that they're not deceived to think that the church is just like the world. Because we're not. We're not. But we just have many people who have a form without the power. That's why America, so many people would claim the name of Christ in America. I don't know what the percentage would be. It's probably going down, of course. But many would say, at least they're spiritual. They would at least say that. But think about how rampant evil is. Why? Because many want the form, but don't want the power. They don't want the reproach of being atheistic, because there's still somewhat of a reproach. It's going away, but there's still somewhat of a reproach to that in our culture. It is going away, I know. But there's still some reproach. So they want to feel spiritual, but they don't want their sins to be taken away. They don't want to turn from sin to Christ. They just want to feel good about themselves. And we have that rampantly in our culture. This is also why us as a church, you as the members, because you vote on church discipline, along with me, because I'm first a member, then a minister of this church, we must take seriously who we bring into membership and the importance of disciplining people out if they live unrepentantly. This doesn't mean we discipline people out because they sin, because we all can stumble in many ways. It's someone who's unwilling to repent, unwilling to turn away from clear and obvious sin. And we must bring in those who we believe with a good conscience, not infallibly, because we can't see the heart, but those who we believe are true Christians. And if they show that they're not, we must exclude them, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We must be on guard against who we bring in and the importance of not allowing them to stay in if they show that they're not truly saints. We must remember that the church is a spiritual nation of the spiritual seed of Abraham, of those who have the same faith as Abraham, because they're united to the capital S seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. That's who the church is. The spiritual seed of Abraham. Not the national seed, not the physical descendants of Abraham, but the spiritual descendants of Abraham, because we have his faith. That's what makes you a member of the church. Not by being physically descended from Abraham, but being spiritually descended by him, whether you're Jew or Gentile, because you have faith in Christ. The capital S seed. And then in these last days, as perilous times will come, we must, as a church, and you must as individuals, be on guard against those who have a form of godliness with no power. We must be on guard against that, because it's a reality. And it's going to be a reality from the time of Timothy's day, from the time of Christ's first coming, all the way to his second coming. And so we must be on guard against the form without the power. Because God, if he truly saves a person, he doesn't just merely give them the external form. He gives them a pure heart. Because as I've been quoting, blessed are the pure in heart, for they, and we could say they only, shall see God. Amen. Our Father, we pray that you would bless these truths, and we pray that your word would not return void, but you would apply to the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.